Blog Talk Radio.
Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, we give praise to your holy name, and we thank you once again for the breath of life and for the opportunity that you have given us to come together in fellowship on your holy Sabbath day. Heavenly Father, we pray for the forgiveness of our sin that we commit against you knowingly and unknowingly. Heavenly Father, we pray cleansed by the blood of Yahushua of our iniquity. Heavenly Father, we pray for strength by your Spirit that we may all become more obedient to your voice, that we may all become more submissive to your divine will. Heavenly Father, we pray for comfort during the times that we suffer mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. We pray that you uplift our hearts, our minds, that we may see your word according to your divine will, that we may hear your word according to your divine will, that we may receive understanding above all things, even as you have brought forth within your word how we should get knowledge and wisdom. However, in all of our getting, we should get understanding. Therefore, we pray that when we embark upon the study of your word, that you lead us and that you guide us, that you direct our steps, that we, Heavenly Father, may understand your word as you have desired to give it. These things we humbly and sincerely ask in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, our soon coming King. Blessed are you, Yahweh, our mighty one, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered with truth. Are you, Yahweh, who chooses Harthurah, Moshe, his servant, Israel, his nation, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Kol Shiva. All may be seated. Welcome once again to Bina Torah as we continue our study of the second scroll of Moshe, Waale Shemut, or as it is better known, Exodus. Today, we're going to take a look at a few passages just to bring everybody up to speed and to assure everybody that we are on the pathway that the Most High has set us upon. When it comes to the word of the Most High, one of the things that Brother Shaul brings forth, as a matter of fact, let me turn to that before I even read this passage. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, I must say, because I often turn to this when it comes to the understanding of the word of the Most High. So my prayer for those who are listening, for those who are here, is that Abba helps us by his Spirit, that he leads us, that he guides us, that he brings us to that understanding. And I know oftentimes the way certain information is brought forth from the Word, it may seem confusing to some. Although it's not, it may seem confusing to some. So let me just go to this passage just to, again, bring everybody up to speed. And in the Eastward application, they have a title over the next series of verses that I'm about to read. And it says, Wisdom from the Spirit. Wisdom from the Spirit. When it comes to the Word of the Most High, I believe oftentimes we have become so accustomed to just reading it like we read any other book, we lose sight of the fact that it is, in actuality, the Word of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It is not just the Word of some man. In other words, I say that to say this. When the Creator speaks, he doesn't speak like we speak. We speak in the here and now. When the Creator speaks, all three, past, present, and future, there are things that were said long ago, and we touched on this when we looked at a few passages last week. The thing that is the thing that shall be. Okay? When the Scripture says how he declares from the beginning those things that are going to occur at the end. Just to paraphrase. See? So when it comes to the Word of the Most High, we have to keep in mind, yes, although he gave it to us in a form and in a manner that we can better understand it, listen to what Brother Shaul says. This is coming from the letter he wrote to the assembly at Corinth, the first letter that he wrote. And this is in chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 6. And he says, Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of Mighty One in a mystery, the hidden, which Mighty One ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, when we think about that, pray about what he meant when he says, which Mighty One ordained before the world unto our glory. He is talking about what we refer to as HaTorah, some refer to it as the Tanakh, or the Berit HaKadoshah, refer to it as the Old and the New Testament. But what he is saying, that the Creator of the heavens and the earth ordained this wisdom before the world was even created unto our glory. Question is, do we believe what he says at face value? Because one of the things that we've discussed when it comes to understanding the Word of the Most High, we have to believe what it says literally first. If you do not believe what it says literally, you won't be able to go any further. But let's pick up in verse 8. He continues, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Master of glory. It is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which Mighty One hath prepared for them that love him. But Mighty One hath revealed unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of Mighty One. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of Mighty One knoweth no man, Mighty One. Now, that being said, when we take a look at a few other passages that we're going to get into before we pick up in Exodus chapter 1 where we left off, we really want to get the thought behind what Brother Shaul said. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and starting at verse 1. Listen to what is written about Dawid or David. Now, these be the last words of Dawid. Dawid, the son of Yishe, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the mighty one of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the spirit of Yahweh by me, and his word was in my tongue. Do we all understand what that means? David did not write. David did not speak based on what he wanted to say, as one of the other prophets brought forth. They were holy men, and they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What that means is that when these men spoke, when these men wrote, they did not write their own words. They wrote the words of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This is what that means. Let's look at another passage in Tehillim or Psalms chapter 119 and verse 18. Now, this is Brother Dawid. Once again, he's writing this song. When we get down to verse, we have to ask this question. What did he mean by this? He says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy Torah. What does that mean? Does that mean that Dawid was blind and he was unable to read the word? So in order for him to read the word, his eyes had to be open so he could just simply read what the word says at face value? Is that what he meant? Or was Dawid able to read? But he, by way of that very same spirit we're talking about, he came to the understanding that there was more to that word than what meets the eye. So when he asked him that, he says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy Torah. He's saying, I can see and I can understand what it says at face value, but if you open my eyes, I know there's more that's there. That's what he's talking about. There's more to that word than what we think when we just take it at face value. Let's go to another passage. This is another letter that Brother Shaul wrote to the assembly in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, listen to what he said. He says, for it is written in the Torah of Moshe. So now he's about to give you a command. Listen to what he said. You shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. This is an actual command. You can find this command. Give me a second. Let me give you the reference. You find this command in Devarim or Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out, okay, the corn. Now, when he wrote that, when Moshe wrote that, listen to what Brother Shaul says. He says, again, verse 9, for it is written in the Torah of Moshe, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth mighty one take care for oxen? Now, at face value, if you just believe what the word says at face value, that is exactly why he wrote that. Now, let's take our minds back to that time. Here you have that ox pulling that plow, working sometimes in the heat of the day. What the Creator is saying, don't put a muzzle on that ox so that he can't eat while he's working for you. He's working. Allow the ox to eat as he's working so that he can continue to utilize that food for energy, so he can continue to do the work that you have him doing. That's what he means at face value. But listen to what Brother Shaul says. Verse 10. He says, or saith he it altogether for our sake. Now, why would you ask a question like that, Brother Shaul? Because at face value, he meant exactly what he said. But what are we supposed to learn from that? He says this. Once again, Let me start at verse 9 and read all the way through verse 10. For it is written in the Torah of Moshe, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth mighty one take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Listen to what Brother Shaul is saying. Although when we take the word literally at face value, it means exactly what it said. But what happened to Brother Shaul? What happened is this. Creator of the heavens and the earth opened his eyes that he may behold wondrous things in the Torah. And when his eyes were open, now he starts to see it doesn't just mean what I take it for at face value, but it also points to something else. Okay? If you have an issue accepting that, let's look at another example. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 21 to see what it is that the Most High is saying. He says, and this is the letter that Brother Shaul wrote to the assembly in Galatia. He writes, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written now. He's going to go right back to the Torah. He's going to use an example of something that we at face value accept as being historical. Listen to what he says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. These are an allegory. Hold up now. So is Brother Shaul telling us that when we read the account of Abraham having these two sons, one by Hagar, one by Sarah, even though that is historically accurate, it means something else? It doesn't just mean he had these two sons. Is this what he's telling us when he says which things are an allegory? Now, if he's just talking about that particular event as pointing to something else, you got five books of Torah. You have multitude of historical accounts that are listed in the Torah. If that points to something else, more does everything else point to. Okay? He says, let's continue. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, now he's going to interject another passage, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Listen to what he's saying. He's using historical data. He's peeling back the layer like we've been talking about, and he's showing you that historical data, these accounts point to more than what we read at face value. This is what he's saying. So if you still have an issue with that, let's look at another example. Once again, Brother Shaul. So some people may hear that, well, how come you just keep going to Brother Shaul for these examples? He's not the only one. Brother Kepha gave some examples. We're using these because of the way and the wording that Brother Shaul wrote. So this one, going right back to the letter written to Corinth, the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And we're going this route for this particular class just to get everybody up on point because of what we've been talking about and how we have been dealing with the word based on what Yahweh has been pulling back the layers and allowing us to see. A lot of times when people hear those types of discussions, they have issue because they don't have the understanding as to how this can connect to that. Well, what we're doing, we're using the very word to give you examples of how the prophets of old saw the Torah. They didn't just read it at face value and just look at it as, you know, the do's and the don'ts. They understood now, because they had the Holy Spirit, that Yahweh was teaching more. So let's listen to what he says here. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about the Exodus from Egypt, right? Listen to what he says. "And were all baptized unto Moshe in the cloud and in the sea." What is he doing? He's seeing this historical event as now he's putting a spiritual definition to it. It didn't just show how the Creator rescued them. It also showed how in that moment they too were going through an immersion. They were submerged under water on both sides and overhead by way of the cloud. This is what he's telling us. Listen to what he says, verse 3. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah." Listen to what he's saying. "But with many of them, Mighty One was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Hear that? "Now these things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Let me read that again. "Now these things were our examples." Okay? Verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." He says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day to 23,000. Neither let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now again, we wanted to start off that way just to make sure that everybody who is following along, when we go through that word and connections are made, be it based on word formation, be it based on numeric values, what people need to see, these are other ways that the Creator has revealed the very same word. See, when it comes to understanding his word, and when we understand the wisdom in which the Creator has prepared this word, we don't have to go outside to commentaries. All the commentary necessary to understand his word is within the word. But Yahweh just got to reveal it to you. That's all. He makes the connection, not me or any other person. That being said, let's go to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And I forgot to ask this, but hopefully everybody can hear me. If you hear me, shoot me a text, let me know. I didn't talk all that much. I hope everybody can hear. Once I hear the text come through, I'm assuming that everybody can hear me because you sent the text. So, Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 8. It says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." We looked at that, you know. Joseph is symbolic of the Messiah. We understand Messiah is that word which is manifest in flesh, that very same word that brought all things into being in the Old Testament. Okay? So this is an indication that whoever this new king that rose up, they didn't have a connection with the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's what that means. Okay? Verse 9, and he said unto his people, the new king over Egypt, behold, the people of the sons of Israel, then, at that point, what we did, we began to focus on who the people of the sons of Israel are pointed to. Now, when we get into the names of these people, one of the things that Abba helped me to understand, and hopefully that you all understand, the term Shemut or Shem, it doesn't just imply what a person is called. It implies their character. It implies their essence, because the term Shem also forms the parent root of the term Shemayim, which means the heavens, which is the place of the breath or the place of the air, what we refer to as the sky. Okay? So now, with each individual, and we looked at some passages to show that, how it was that Yirmeyahu, he told him before he formed him in the womb, he knew him. What that means, before Jeremiah's father and mother came together to produce the embryo that would ultimately become him, he knew him. How was that? Because the spirit or the breath of life that he would put into that embryo, he knew who that was going to be. He even said so much that he called him from the womb to be a prophet. He said the same thing about John the Baptist. He said that when his mother was impregnated with him, he said he had the Holy Spirit while he was in the womb. So much so, all it took was for Miriam, when she was pregnant with the Messiah, to be in the presence of Elizabeth, and the child jumped for joy because he knew who was in his presence. Why are these things written? He wrote these things because what he's teaching us, he's the one who chooses the teachers and the leaders of Israel. That's what they're written for. So when it focuses on the people of the sons of Israel, then it goes into a more and mightier. It means more than what we see. It's not just talking about how they were numerous. It applies to that too. But when you look behind that, it shows how they are the chiefs. They are the leaders. And we're going to see some things as we go along. Okay? And they will exhibit the power and the might of the Most High. When you get into the name Israel, that's exactly what it means. He who rules as mighty. He who rules as mighty. When we touched on briefly why he made them so numerous, like the stars of the heavens or the sand on the sea. He looked at the term saturation, because he also understood that in the process of multiplying this people, some of them would be lost to the working of the adversary. But he made sure it was enough of them in the world where he can pour forth his special ones, his hidden ones. Okay? Now we pick up in verse 10. He says, come on. And we talked about this part. Let us deal wisely with them. We looked at that last week. He says, lest they multiply. Now with that one right there, let me just go back for a second. Now that word lest, wanted to look at that. Now, that's one of those old English words. Now, the word itself, lest, it has with the intention of preventing something undesirable, to avoid the risk of. Okay, now that's the word in the English. Now, it has the same definition when you look it up in the Hebrew. Number 6435, the word is pen, which it says properly removal. So you're looking at it for the same reasoning. This intent is to turn away something that may be happening. All right. So come on. Let us deal wisely with them. Like I said, we examined that phrase last week. Lest they multiply. And it comes to pass that when there falleth out any war. So there was the fear that they were going to have of these people multiplying. Why? Because war was, look at it at face value. Now put yourself in that conversation. You're talking to the new king of Egypt, and he's telling you this. And he says, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass when there fall out any war. And we're going to continue later on, but just from that point, what does that tell us about the new king of Egypt? What is he worried about? What's his concern? Okay? Now what we're going to see, the motivation behind everything that Egypt does to Israel is the concern that Israel at some point is going to war against them. Why? Why is that a concern? Why is that a concern for a bunch of farmers and a bunch of herdsmen? Why? So now, pull back a layer, right? What else is this teaching us? So let's go back. Let's go back to some of that history. Let's go back to Bereshit chapter 14, Genesis 14. And let me say this. When it comes to serving the Creator, what we have to do, allow Him to move us according to His will. And I'm saying this in connection to something that was said last week. And a text went out earlier this week, too, among the brothers as well. When it comes to walking His way, there are no superstars. There's only one, and that's Mashiach Yahushua. Everybody else just has to play the role that they play. And if you just focus on what you're being led, what you're guided to do, what you'll ultimately see is that it falls right in place with the whole scheme of what Yahweh has laid out. And I'm saying this for those who follow Blog Talk. If you listen to the Blog Talk radio broadcast last night, one of the things that I, and forgive me, Father, if I'm using this word the wrong way, but one of the things I personally pride myself on is the fact that I don't communicate with the brothers. I don't tell them what to teach, and they don't know what I'm teaching. So when you hear certain things come out, what the congregation is supposed to see, hopefully, that's the hand of Yah. It's not because, hey, brother, I'm going to talk about this, so look, why don't you go this route with it so that it seems as though we don't have to do that. Focus and move the way Yahweh moves you, and what you're going to see, it falls in alignment with Yahweh's plan is all along, brother. See, you didn't know I was going to be talking about war today, but you talked about it last night. See? So don't focus on superstar. Do what Yahweh moves you to do, and what you're going to see, one of those moments. See, He's leading you. He's guiding you. Allow Him to do so. Because see, when I stopped last week, this is what I was supposed to talk about. But I said, no, I don't want to start this and not be able to finish it. So I cut the lesson off so I can pick up last week. Pick up this week where I left off last week. So it's already in the process, and it's already in a scheme that Yahweh has given to you. Move and let Yahweh do what He's going to do. And you'll see His work. You'll see His hand. One of the things that Yahweh is constantly doing for me personally is reestablishing that He's with us over and over, you know. When something happened to me earlier this week, and I was talking to my brother and my sister about that earlier. Now, the basement is starting to flood because of all the rain that we had. Now, we didn't have no flooding or anything like that. You know, because it was raining throughout the spring and the summer. This was the rainiest season. But it wasn't until just like last week or 2 weeks ago that we started to notice that the carpet has wet down the basement. Okay? So now water's coming in from somewhere. We don't know where. And when we moved into that house, it's a finished basement. So that means if something's going on behind the walls or under the carpet, oh, my goodness, all of that work that's going to have to be done to fix that, to remedy that. So then comes the frustration. But then that's when Yahweh say, you learn from it. Now, I'm saying all this and connected to what I just said. We're going to pick back up here. Only in the stories that we read is Yahweh teaching us things that's more than what meets the eye. Sometimes when we have different experiences in life, he's teaching us something. So my thought was, okay, Father, first thing, whenever something wrong happens to me, first thought that I get, okay, what am I doing wrong? What is it that I need to change? What is it I need to focus on? In some instances, it may be a punishment or maybe a corrective action. In some instances, it's helping us to see something else. Now we're still looking at the messy house. Okay? Something that Yahweh brought out some time ago. And I'm going off on a tangent for those who aren't sitting members of Beth Yahweh camp. But those who've been here, y'all know what I mean when I say the messy house. Okay? So what's happening? He's showing how there are cracks in the foundation. See? So because of the cracks in the foundation, that means other things are being allowed to get in. And what's the foundation? I'm not going to answer that right now because we're going to look at that later based on how Yahweh's leading us in Shemut or in Exodus. But I wanted to just share that with y'all. There's still cracks in the foundation of this messy house, and there are still things getting in. So be mindful. Abba didn't forget about that. And I think what happens with us sometimes, you hear a fiery message, and then for a little bit you may be shaken up, and then it's just business as usual. You just go right back to doing whatever you used to do. Yahweh ain't stopped paying attention to it. Keep that in mind, okay? He ain't stopped paying attention to it. That's because you're not going to hear that all the time. Don't mean that he doesn't still feel the same way about the messy house, because he does. Now he had to bring it up the chain, so to speak. Be mindful, okay? Be mindful, all right? So getting back to this. When there falleth out any war. So in Bereshit chapter 14, starting at verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariach, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war. Okay? Now, historically speaking, based on the account that we have in the Holy Scripture, this is the first time that war is actually being waged. We've been introduced to the concept here. It said that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Okay? Now we want to drop down a few verses. We're not going to get into what all of these people point to, because the focal point is the fact that there will be war. Okay? In verse 8, and there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim. Now, the word translated as war in verse 2 and the word translated as battle in verse 8 come from the very same term, okay? The very same term when we look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 10, when there falleth out any war, which is the third time that this term is used. The first time is in Genesis 14:2, the second time is in Genesis 14:8, and the third time is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 10. Okay? The word comes from number 4421. The word is Melkama. Melkama, derived from another term which we'll also look at. It says, in the sense of fighting, a battle, that is the engagement. Generally, war, that is warfare. It indicates a formal military combat declared and engaged in by peoples and nations. So whenever you come across the term milkama, it refers to war, battle, warfare. Okay? That's what it's talking about. Now, the word that is derived from number 3898, that word is lakam. Does it sound familiar? Lakam. Lakam. Okay? It sounds familiar to another term, lechem. Change another vowel point, okay? Now, the term lacham is the primitive root that lachem is derived from. Now, what this word means, to feed on, figuratively, to consume, by implication, to battle as destruction. It is used nearly always in the Nephal reciprocal stem of the word. It means to close quarters and to engage in battle or war. Now, this is what we want to do when we talk about comparing word formation. When we think of the term Bet Lechem or Bethlehem, right? Don't look at it now as the house of bread. Look at it as Beth Lacham, the house of war, the house of battle, okay? Because that's also what it points to, right? In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Yehuda, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." See? Somebody's coming from the, and of course, it still has the connotation of the house of bread, but somebody's coming forth from the house of war. Keep that thought in mind as we go through some things. All right, let's go down to Genesis chapter 14, pick up in verse 9. Let's see what happens here. Why are we going to this place? One, because it's the first time that war is mentioned, but there's something else we're about to learn. With Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the valley of Sidim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot. And they took Lot. Now, while we're right there, let's do this. Lot, which we know and what we're going to read, is a relative of Avram. Okay. If this points to something else, what other relative of Avram is going to be taken? Because this happened to Avram on three separate occasions. Once it happens with Lot, but the two other times, Sarah. The first time that Sarah was taken, it was by who? By Egypt, remember? That points to something. See, on a greater scale, the relatives of Avram are going to be taken and held captive. So in that sense, what's going to happen? Let's see what happens. Verse 12 again. And they took Lot, Avram's brothers, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Avram ha'ivri. Avram, the Hebrew, Avram, the one from the other side. See, now, he's bringing something to play for us. Okay? What I would want us to do, don't just focus on what you read and that face value. Think about it this way. Years ago, we learned about the David and Goliath story, right? David made that threat, talking about how he's going to cut Goliath's head off. All he had was a slingshot. But what is it that we learned? What is it that we were taught? We were taught that when he made that declaration, he already seen it happen. He already knew that the greater sword he was going to pull forth. If y'all can just imagine now, when he picked, now, of course, it's a Goliath sword that he used, and Goliath's sword was a huge sword. That pointed to the sword of Yahweh that was being misused. Misappropriated. Now he's going to take that sword of Yahweh from the enemy, and he's going to bring from the invisible. And now, if you can just imagine just pulling it into the visible, something that at one point you didn't know that Dawid had. But when he took that sword, he manifested it from the spirit, and then he destroyed what was a symbol of the adversary, the enemy. Keep that in mind. Okay? Everybody with me? Any questions? Okay. So he says, and there came one that had escaped and told Avram Ivri. That means, now, He's coming from that drawn from that spirit now. That's what we want to make that connection for. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he led forth his trained servants. A lot of times people, they want to look at Israel as being, you know, just these shepherds and just these, you know, these farmers and things like that. But one of the things that Yahweh is choosing, what we see here, Yahweh is choosing men, real men, which you would refer, what people refer to today as a man's man. Guess what? Now, let me say this, because when people speak of a man's man, I'm not talking about an alpha male. I'm talking about an aleph male. You understand? Because I'm not basing it on what man's description of what a man is. See, what a real man is, a man of Yah. That's what a real man is. And that's who he chooses. He's choosing real men. So when it's time to stand up, guess what? Abram ain't had no, when he found out they had his nephew, I ain't got no problem. Trained servants, come with me. He didn't care how many was out there. He knew, just like Dawid knew, who he was coming in the name and the power of. See, that's what a real man is. You know who you represent. It says, and they came out when they escaped and told Abram, Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He led forth his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Right? Now, when it says his trained servant, this was an interesting word here. So look that up. Now, the word is number 2593. The word is Hanik. Hanik. We have a brother here by that name. Hanik Al. Okay? Now, what the word Hanik means, it's derived from another term, which we're going to look at. The term Hanik means initiated. That is practiced. Okay? It's an adjective that means trained, instructed. Okay? It alludes to experienced, okay, direct observation of or participation in events as a basis of knowledge, something that is personally encountered, undergone, or lived through in its use. So when you hear the term chanik, okay, that's what it's talking about. Now it's derived from number 2596, which we are familiar with, chanak. See, this is where chanuk gets his name from, or Enoch. See, this is where Hanukkah comes from, you know, what they call the Feast of Dedication, because this word here, it says properly to narrow, figuratively to initiate or discipline. We talk about something being narrow, right? Think about something that's being set aside for a very particular function, okay? But they consider it to be devoted or dedicated. Matter of fact, years ago, I meant to look this up too, but I'll look that up another time. Years ago, when I started working where I work, they had different types of workers there. Some of you may be familiar, but of course, you have your full-time worker, you have your part-time worker, you have your per diem worker, and then you have something called a dedicated worker. Anybody ever heard of that term, dedicated, in connection to working? You heard that before? Hey, we're talking about it. Yeah, but that was a dedicated worker. And my apologies for not looking that up, but we'll talk about it after. So I need to look it up. I don't want to hold myself up. I want to get as much information out as we can. All right. But anyway, point being, to set aside for or assign to a specific function, task, or purpose. So when he got his trained servant, his chanik, okay, they prepared. Experienced. Think about that. And it ties into what we were talking about in regard to that council again. in regard to, you know, the special group of people that's among Israel, comparable to the special forces, then your prophets, those who have that unction from the Spirit, okay? Let's go to verse 15. It says, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and also again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So this is the stock that produced Yitzchak, that produced Yaakov. Okay? Now, another scenario you can look at. Now, I didn't put this in there, but I'm just going to mention it. See, Yaakov also had a daughter. Yaakov's daughter was named Dinah. See? Now Dinah is the feminine of Dan. See, we understand that the name Dan means judgment. And Dinah has the exact same meaning, judgment. So now what happens in that particular story, Dinah got caught up with a man named Shechem. I believe he was a Hivite. Correct me if I'm wrong, whoever is listening. But and he took advantage of her. Now, what we learn from that is the fact that the judgment of the Most High. Now we're just going to peel back a layer on the story real quick. The judgment of the Most High is going to be taken advantage of. It's going to be defiled. Now, as a result of that, two brothers in particular attacked the entire camp of Shechem, his father and his family, the men. It was Shimon and Levi. In other words, they didn't have a problem going to battle because of their sister being defiled. And see, that's another veiled reference. Shimon, those who hear. Levi, those who are attached. Okay? Even though we can read that at face value, and it seems to have a negative connotation, even when you get to the blessing that Yaakov gave to them. You know, anybody remember what he said about them too? One of the things he said about them, and you can reference this, I think it's in Genesis chapter 30 something or other, but I can tell you exactly afterwards. He said that they would be divided among Israel. Think about that. Now, when you hear that, again, people look at it in a negative sense, but this is what he actually said. When we pull that back, that layer we're talking about, among Israel, you're going to have divide those who hear from the Creator, and you're going to have those who are attached to the Creator. That's what he actually saying. Scattered all through Israel. This is what he's saying. Those who hear and those who are attached. So you see how the word of Yahweh is. Okay. He says, now, let's go back to our passage. Let's get back to on track. So when you think about Israel, Israel is a family first. Israel is a family that became a nation, okay? Israel is a family that will become a church, again, for lack of a better word. Now what we're going to start seeing is that Israel, as my brother brought out last night, will be shaped and molded into the army of Yahweh, which is one of the titles, which what we're going to see. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 51. This is what it says. It says, and it came to pass the selfsame day that Yahweh did bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So why did he use that word? Now, that word translated as armies, number 6635, the word is Zabah or Zabah. And it's derived from another term, which we'll look at as well. A mass of persons, especially regularly organized for war. An army. By implication, a campaign. literally or figuratively, specifically hardship, worship. Listen to that. So let me give you some passages. You can write these down. You can look at these later. This term, zebah or zeba'ah, can apply to military service. And they give Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Samuel 17:55 as examples for that. The word can apply to hard or difficult service, which they give Job chapter 7 and verse 1, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2 for that, and it also can refer to divine service. And they give Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, Numbers chapter 8, 24 to 25, Psalms chapter 68, verse 11. Okay? So it has all of those connotations, that one word. And it's derived from number 6633, which is zabah, which means to mass, an army or servant. This word is primarily used to describe a gathering of people waging war against another city or country. Zabah has to do with fighting. For example, Israel warring against Midian in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 7. It has also a wider use in the sense of rendering service. Interestingly, four uses have to do with the work of the Levites in the tent of meeting. And those passages were given to you, Numbers 4, and well, they had 4:23, and of course 8:24, Numbers 8:24. No doubt, service for Yahweh is seen as involving total dedication and careful regimentation. Think about what it's saying here. When you talk about serving the Creator, think about, now I haven't been in the armed forces. I only have one brother here who's been in the armed forces who understands the regimentation of the armed forces. You got to get up at a certain, your schedule is, for the most part, from what I've heard, planned out for you. You get up at a certain time. You have meal at a certain time. You're required to do certain exercises or certain drills at a certain time. Okay? Everything is regimented based on a very strict schedule. And now he's saying that, think about service to the Most High. It's based on that exact same strict schedule. Why? Abba is raising soldiers. We look at the, you know, as far as the worship service and things like that, you can look at as far as just type any type of laborious work, which is one of the reasons why they went through what they did in Egypt, and we're going to get to that, okay? Yahweh was, he allowed those things to happen to his people, something that my brother often says, to instill good character. He allowed them to go through the hardship of being enslaved in Egypt to instill good character and certain skills that was necessary. And we get into that as we go along. Not today, but, you know, another lesson. All right? Any questions? Okay. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Oh, let me finish reading this excerpt here. Now, the sources that I'm using as far as the definitions go, of course, you have the Strong. There's something called the Word Study Lexicon. And then you have the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. So those are the sources that I'm using for some of the definitions, all right? Now, this last one that I'm reading, when it says, no doubt service for Yahweh is seen as involving total dedication and careful regimentation, and since Mighty One is Yahweh of hosts, enthroned between the cherubim housed inside the tent of meeting, work associated with the tent may be considered spiritual war. Think about that. And I thought that was interesting that they would say all of that, because that's part of why Israel was chosen. Spiritual warfare, like the brother talked about last night. And the adversary knows that. Keep that in mind. All right. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 13, picking up at verse 17. Now, this is after they have been freed. Listen to what he says to them, though. This is after being down and enslaved 430 years. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that Mighty One led them not the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For mighty ones said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. So something happened to them when they were down there in Mitzrayim. And one of the things that we've learned before, when Yahweh was bringing them up, the scriptures uses the term up and out. Okay, up and out, up and out. It says, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But mighty one led the people about the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now here's something I'm going to need y'all to help me with. How many people have access to the Hebrew? You got Hebrew in your Bible? Okay. I need you. You got Hebrew in your Bible? You got a Hebrew in your Bible? All right. I need y'all to pull up the Hebrew because I want y'all to help me out with this. Now, the word here, and we're going to do a little, I didn't bring my board today. I'm just going to tell y'all because I want y'all to see certain things. The word translated harness. Okay. Now, the word, let me give you that first. The word is number 2571. The word is hamush. Now, just listening to that, does that sound similar to something? Hamush. Does that sound similar to something? And when I'm saying the word, chet, mem, shin, chet, mem, shin, does it sound similar to something? And I'm seeing people shaking their head, yeah, okay. Keep that in mind. But now this word right here, of course, is derived from another term, and the word is translated as or defined as staunch. Now what the term staunch means is to be firm, steadfast, or loyal. So when it says, and the sons of Israel went up harnessed, it said they went up, they were firm, they were steadfast, they were loyal. It says staunch. That is able-bodied soldiers. Okay? When they went up out of Egypt. Now it's derived from number 2570, which is chomesh, to be stout. Okay? To be stout. Now, when you look at the word in Exodus 13 and verse 18, this is what I want y'all to do. Let me see. Let me show you something. Let's see. Exodus 13 and verse 18. Let me show you that word. Okay, here's the word right there. See that? Well, my finger, the Vav, the Chet, the Mem, the Shin, the Yod, and the Mem. Okay, that's the word right there. All right. Keep that in mind. All right. Where's your Bible at? Pull up the Hebrew Bible for me. I'm going to show you that word in a verse. For those who are listening, if you have your Hebrew Bible, matter of fact, let me do this. If you're listening at home and you want to follow along, turn to Exodus chapter 13. Everybody, I mean, who has access to a Hebrew, Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. Okay, now what I'm going to do, now I'm saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. If the ninth word in the verse, the Rav Chet Mem Shin Yod Mem, okay? It's the ninth word in the verse. All right. Everybody see that word? Got the Hebrew up? What's this? Which verse is this? Oh, yeah. There, go right there. That's it. So you see that? See how it's spelled, right? You got your Hebrew up?
No, I
want
to look at his Hebrew.
Okay. And I'm going to tell you to see that. And I'm showing you this. The Vav, Chet, Mem, Shin. Okay, you see that? You see how it's spelled, right? 13, verse 18. Right? Now I'm going to tell you to see these things. And this is an example of the what I say, the word formation. Now, I'm going to give you all some resources. How many of you have access to what's called the King James Concordance? Okay. Now, what the King James Concordance does is this. It tells you all of the words, or not all of the words, it shows you all of the places that word is used. Okay? Now, if you go to the King James Concordance for the word chamush, that we're looking at in 13:18. It only appears in four places. It's used four times. Okay? Now, why is that important? Because I'm going to show y'all some places that the word that we're looking at, the way that it's the exact same way that it's spelled. Now, in this verse, it means and harnessed, because you got the wall at the beginning and harnessed. Okay? But the places that y'all going to see, it doesn't have, it's the exact same spelling, but it points to a different word. That's why I say, when y'all listen to the word chomesh, or the pronunciation chamush, you hear another word in that. Let me help y'all out here. We refer to the first five books as the Chumash, right? Because it means five. So the term also has a connection to five, right? Got a little help with that, what I'm about to ask y'all. So now, I'm going to give y'all a verse. Look up Genesis chapter 28, and Genesis chapter 9, 28 and 29. Genesis chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. Okay? Let's do that. For those who are listening, y'all follow along too. And I didn't bring the board today because I want people to see in their own scriptures the similarities and the comparisons that we can make when it comes to understanding that word, because he's teaching us something. Now, keep in mind this too. The word we're looking at, and harnessed, it's describing how Israel went up out of Egypt. They was harnessed, okay? And it means to be staunch or to be stout. Okay. Now, in Genesis 9:28, where you at? You see it? 9:28. And let's see, Genesis 9:29. Oh, yours don't have a 9:29, so yours is different.
Oh, there it is. It starts right there.
28. Okay, I see. Okay, right there. And in verse, okay, in verse 29, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's the eighth word in both of those words. Do y'all see that those words are spelled exactly the same, right? Now, click on the number by that word and tell me what that word means. It means 50, right? Not only does the word, as it's spelled, and harness, it also means and 50. Now, y'all got the point, right? I can give y'all some more references. 2 Kings 2:7, Ezra chapter 8 and verse 3, and 26. Y'all don't have to turn to it. I believe y'all get the point. Several times that this word is used, one of those times it means and harness. Every other time it means and 50. Here's the question. How did Israel come out of Egypt? Not saying by 50, but now think about what 50 points to.
Sinai?
Mm-mm. Think about, yes, good start. He says Sinai. Well, how does it point to Sinai?
The Torah was given.
The Chumash, the Torah. Now, the numeric value of what letter? Huh?
Oh,
the Nun. They went up with that seat, that word. So when it said that they were harnessed, or that word harness can also mean to be armed, what were they harnessed with? What were they armed with? They were armed with that word. You got it?
Uh-huh.
That's what they had. They had that word. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, let's go to chapter 15. This is when they crossed the Sea of Reeds and everything. And starting at verse 1, it says, then sang Moshe and the sons of Israel out this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, who hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Yah is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my mighty one, and I will prepare him in habitation. My father's mighty one, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. So now there's a realization that they come to. Yahweh is a man of war. See? They have to go through. Remember what he said. I'm not going to take them this way because they, if war fall out, they're going to fear. He had to allow some time, some experience. They went through all these different things. Now they come to the realization, Yahweh is a man of war. And they were singing that, right? Now let's go to chapter 17. Verse 8. All of these are in Exodus. And what is it that we're seeing? We're seeing Israel developing. After everything that they went through, they came out. He said, I'm not taking them that way. They going, if war come out, they're going to run back to Egypt. So they had to experience something. Then they come to the point, Yahweh is that man of war. Now, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and Rephidim. And Moshe said unto Yahushua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of mighty one in my hand. So Yahushua did as Moshe had said to him and fought with Amalek. Now I'm going to stop right there and move down because we've been through this before. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16, it says, for he said, because Yah hath sworn, Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What is that telling us? What is that telling us? He's going to have war with this particular group of now this is what we want to do. It's talking about this particular group of people, right? Now, pull back the lid. Because when it talks, when you look at the history of Israel, one of the things that you're going to see, you always have Israel, but Egypt or Amalek or the Philistines or whatever other nation is always coming against Israel. Throughout the journeys, throughout the travels, you have this one group of people who are being attacked by all these other people. What is he telling us? What are you telling us? Let's go to Deuteronomy real quick, chapter 25, verses 17 and 19. Putting some things together. Israel, in other words, is always going to be under attack. Why? Because they are the army of Yahweh. That's what we are. We are that army. Okay? It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. Listen. Now we get into some more details. How did Amalek attack them? Now, we've seen, and brothers have tested out a lot of these nature shows and little excerpts from YouTube and things like that, and I'm sure people have seen many documentaries on how these vicious wild animals hunt. And what do they look for? They look for the weak ones, feeble ones. Listen to what he says here. How he met thee, by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee. In other words, these are the ones who walk a little slower than everybody else. They have some type of ailment that's preventing them, okay, from keeping up, so to speak. Even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not mighty one. Remember when he was talking about Mithraim, there was a new king that rose up who knew not Joseph. Remember that? Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when Yahweh your mighty one has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Yahweh your mighty one giveth thee for in the heavens to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens, and thou shalt not forget it. So now we already know they're going to war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the time that he referred to is not just entering into that physical land, because Israel had to battle throughout the time they was on that land, all the way up to King Solomon. War after when they rose the judges up. What did the judges get put on the scene? What was Samson's job? To destroy the Philistines. What did he raise Gideon up for? To fight. See? They were always fighting. Okay? From generation to generation, right? Now, who is Amalek? So, go to Genesis chapter 25. Everybody with me. Genesis 25. Let's see who Amalek is. Or let now what we want to do while we're reading this, the layer actually going to be pulled back for us in this explanation, starting at verse 19. It says, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto her, two nations. Listen to what he said. She was about to have twins. These twins was wrestling and fighting. See, we just read over that. She was not only a woman would understand this, and more so a woman who was pregnant with twins. But just, you know, being pregnant and having a child, what does that feel like, you know, when the baby moving around and then you see a hand? How does that feel up inside of you? Now imagine not just one of them, just it's two of them in there, and they fighting in there. Think about they fighting. Two infants are fighting in this woman's womb. So she had to go see somebody about this. So she inquired of Yahweh. Listen to what he said. Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her day to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Yaakov. And Yitzhak was 80 years old when she bare him. All that means something, but I'm not going to get into all of that right now. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Yaakov was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Yitzhak loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Yaakov. Okay? So we see now, two nations. Now, in this particular passage, it's already been broken down for us. These two kids point to two nations. Israel represents the one, and Esau represents the other one, right? Now let's go to Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12. It says, well, first of all, let me start at verse 1. I'm not going to read all of it, but I just want to let you see what we're speaking about. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Adam. Let you know that. And he goes through all his children, right? So now in verse 12 it says, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. So Amalek is one of Esau's descendants. So when it says that the two nations that's going to be inside this woman's womb was Yaakov and Esau, we know that Amalek comes from Esau. And when he said Amalek is going to war with Yahweh from generation to generation, you've got two groups of people in the world, those who serve Yahweh, those who don't. And they're constantly going to be at odds with the people of Yahweh. Keep that in mind. So that means that Israel has a task, not just as a family, not just as servants or worshipers of the Creator. We got to be prepared to fight. That's what he's telling us, okay? He says in Numbers chapter 1. Now, and again, I'm going to. Yeah. Finish this part out, then we'll pick back up next week. All right. Numbers chapter 1. Now, we know we done been through it. Israel comes out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. They hear the Creator speak to them. Moshe is caught up on the mountain. He's given different instructions, right? He's given many revelations on Mount Sinai. He went up there twice, okay? So now, they are given the instruction to build a tabernacle. It takes the remaining parts of the year for that to be done. Now they've entered into the second year. After the tabernacle has been built, now the priests have been chosen, the worshipers have been established. We get to Numbers chapter 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Mitzrayim or Egypt, saying, so you got the worship set up. You have now become the church of Yahweh now, the assembly of Yahweh. Now I've got to get y'all ready for battle. He says, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the sons of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aharon shall number them by their armies. In other words, now, Israel, it's time for you to prepare to fight. That's what he tells us. We have a task. When people talk about the Messiah, you don't hear a lot of people talk about this particular passage. My brother touched on it last week. This is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, think not. And whenever he says, think not, don't even let this thought cross your mind that I have come to bring peace on earth. Why would he say something like this? No, especially looking at the time that we're in right now. This is the winter season. We just passed the solstice. And guess what's about to happen? Christmas. And what they go through and so beautifully, my brother brought out the whole Christmas story. They just read the part they went through here. They don't go down and talk about how they were keeping the law of Moshe. They don't read that part. They just pick all the parts that's going to fit the nativity story. See? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That ain't what he came for. Don't get it twisted. He had to let them know. Don't even let the thought cross your mind that I came here to bring peace. He said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. He understood what was at stake here. Let's see. Now this is the part that's going to be a little, what are you doing this for? Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 and 52. Now, we just read a passage. We said, hey, I ain't coming to bring no peace. I came to bring a sword, right? Now, it says, and behold, one of them which were with Yahushua stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Yahushua unto him, put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Hold up, man. You just said you came to bring a sword. So what do you mean? That ain't the sword I'm talking about. See? Yeah, I did come to bring a sword. Not the physical sword to fight with physical war, because they not your enemies. You understand? He prepared Israel for a greater enemy. You know what comes to mind? There's a scene in The Godfather 3 and Michael Corleone. And he comes to this revelation because he's trying to still go legit. But once he gets up the ladder into what he believed to be a legitimate world, what he finds there is corruption. And he makes this statement. He says, our true enemy hasn't revealed themselves yet. If y'all see the movie. I may not be quoting it exactly verbatim, but that was the gist of it. See, our true enemy haven't revealed themselves yet. See, it's not these people that's coming to get you. See, those are the people that we're fighting for. You understand that? See, Yahweh chose Israel to be an army, not to fight against or destroy flesh and blood. Go to something else, Brother Shaul, come to the realization or the recognition of. In the second letter to the assembly at Corinth, chapter 10, starting at verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, see, we are physical, we are human beings. Everything that Israel went through physically, they fought physical battles. That was a real war with Amalek. Those are real battles with the Philistines. David actually did cut off Goliath's head. It's not just symbolic. It's not just metaphorical. These things happen, but they happen, again, examples. See? Those things are allegories. He's teaching us something else. Not because he wants us to go out and fight and kill one another. He does want us to fight. He does want us to destroy. But what does he want us to destroy? He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What that mean? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What does the word carnal mean? It means fleshly. It means physical. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or physical, but mighty through mighty one to the pulling down of strongholds. What's a stronghold? What do you mean by that? Look it up. Look up the word. Number 3794 in the Greek lexicon. The word is ocharoma, from the term ocharu. It means to fortify, a stronghold, fortification, fortress. Now check this word out. Oh, and here's another interesting little piece. It's from the term echo, which means to hold fast. You see how that language works as well? What is an echo, 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 echo? See, it's something, it's whatever that sound is, that it, when we say it echo, that means it's holding fast. Because it's echo. It's not holding, but echo, echo, it's holding. See? So to hold fast. Right? But listen to what this word also means. Use metaphorically of any strong points or argument in which one trusts. You hear that? That's the metaphorical use of that. So when we talk about a stronghold, if the weapons of our warfare are not come, he's not talking about having physical walls like when we are, where we are in the Maccabees, right? What they're doing, they're building fortifications to protect the physical building of the temple. See, what is it that we're supposed to be building? We're supposed to be building fortifications to protect this temple. That doesn't mean that we literally walk around with armor on. Mm-mm. Everything that we prepare is right here. Think about what we go through. Think about what our struggles are. It's all right here. Brother shared something recently. Everything that you go through, you can be sitting at your job. Somebody, a couple of things. You can be sitting at your job and you fighting and you battling. But it's all, people don't know that's what's going on, but it's all right here. You're fighting and you're battling against what? Strongholds. See, argument, opinion. Think about why he's going to send Eliyahu, right? Comes on the scene. You got the 400 prophets of this one and the 450 prophets of this one. But that's symbolic of all the world religions and philosophies and science, all of it. He says, if Yahweh be Ha Elohim, the mighty ones, the powers, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. So that's the great contest on Mount Carmel. He asked them before he got into that, he said, how long y'all going to keep jumping back and forth between these opinions? They had opinions. In other words, those opinions formed strongholds to the point what they did, they amalgamated the worship of Baal and Yahweh, just like we see today. Yep. Christmas coming up, right? They will go to the Bible, use the nativity story to support what they do. I guarantee you, the majority of the people looking forward to keeping Christmas don't even believe in the Bible. I guarantee that. They don't even believe in the Bible. But they can't wait to Christmas Day. Why? Because now they think they're doing something good. They think because it's associated with Christ, the mass of Christ. So they're going to participate in something that's associated with the Bible, not realizing everything that you're doing is part of the pagan aspect. Putting up the tree, like I talked to this brother. I don't keep Christmas, but I just put the tree up and decorate it and things like that. I mean, I didn't say this because he's a new brother. No. Nigga, you're keeping Christmas. That's the first thing I say to my mom. Nigga, you're keeping Christmas. You can try to dress it up any kind of way, and you know, but that's exactly what you're keeping it. That's what keeping Christmas is. Once you put the tree up and put the decorations on, you're doing that. What does Santa Claus have to do with the birth of the Messiah? So anytime you teach your child that the fat white man with the red suit coming down the chimney that most people don't even have in the house, you're teaching them that, you're lying to them, telling them that's where the gift's coming from. For years, we was under that hypnosis. One day, I don't know why, I'm just looking around in the house. I opened up the closet door, bam, I see a bunch of toys and stuff. So what in the world is this? Run and told my sister. First thing she did, run and told my mother now. You remember that, right? You know, they the ones buying all the toys. I mean, I just happened to stumble across it one day. What in the world is this? Because I remember one Christmas, I'm laying up in the bed, and it looked, I think somebody, because you know you laying in bed with that anticipation, and it sounded like I heard something say, like they had some bells or something, like somebody coming in there, checking on me, whether I'm naughty or nice and all this kind of stuff. You know? You know, you just can't wait to wake up and go downstairs and see the, you know, all the toys and stuff like that. But my point being, they're keeping all of these things. But the reason why they're keeping it, they have to use the Bible to substantiate it, because it's something that's totally contrary to the Most High. That's, you know, the again, that amalgamation, that combination. Same with Easter. Nothing connected to an Easter bunny or an Easter egg. Why are they symbols for something pertaining to what's supposed to have been the resurrection of the Messiah? Unless in actuality what you're speaking or what you're keeping is the spring fertility festival, and to give justification to the Bible believer, you're just going to talk about the resurrection of the Messiah on that day. That's what they did. They're using the Bible to justify pagan observances. So how long are we going to keep halting, going back and forth between these opinions? See, those are strongholds. Those are fortresses that have been built up in the hearts and the minds of people. Think about the new strongholds, like we talked about last week, the whole concept of love and what's happening to it. Love has become so prominent a doctrine, you have some ministers who don't even believe in the punishment or the judgment. Everybody's going to go to heaven. So in other words, if everybody at the end of the day is going to go to heaven, then what obligation do I have to obey his voice? I can go out here and I can live my life and do anything, because whatever the case may be, I'm still going to be in heaven. So I have no obligation to do or live righteousness. I don't have to do that. But all of that is based on what they have done with the word love. You see? They've taken something from the Bible, from the word of Yah, and they have now piled upon it all of their opinions, all of their strongholds. And people, they want that. They want to be able to, you know, like the saying, they want to be able to find, you know, that suits them. Think about that. Now, what makes you feel good? And then to hear different religious people talk about, you know, all cavalier about it, as if, well, you're a Muslim and I'm a Jehovah's Witness and I'm a Hindu and hey, I'm this and I'm that, and we can all sit and we can talk about God and the love of God and the peace and the joy and all these things. We can just go our separate ways and do our separate things and still accept one another. That's what we're going to. That's what is building in our world today. But that's not what the Torah teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. So what happens now when the Israel of Yah comes on the scene. What happens? How are we viewed when we don't accept the life, the alternative lifestyles? How are we then viewed? We're now going to be viewed as the enemy. Think about that. Because of speaking the truth. Think about when Yeshayahu said, "Woe to them who call light darkness and darkness light, who call good evil and evil good." Think about that. We here. This is our day. This is our time. We are here right now. This is the current reality. We here. What happens now? No different than what happened years ago. People become afraid now to speak the truth because of the fear of what's going to happen, the fear that their family is going to disown them. Why do you think Messiah said that? When he said, "I came to bring a sword, not establish peace," one of the things he said, "I came to set a man at variance with those of his household." He said that. He already understood that not everybody is going to accept me. Not everybody's going to accept my word. How many of us have been disconnected from our families as a result of the lifestyle that we chose? Think about it. Because at some point, you don't want to go around your family and constantly be on the defense because everybody's attacking you about what you believe. At some point, it's better for me to just fellowship with the saints. You know, that's how you feel even at work sometimes. You just bombarded. And you understand people just doing it because they're trying to be polite. Instead of saying, "Hello, how are you today? Good morning, good afternoon," the primary greeting at this time of the year, "Happy holidays. Happy holidays." See? That's the greeting now. That becomes the hello or the goodbye. It's happy holidays now. You know? And sometimes, I mean, you can, well, I don't keep, but thank you, same to you. Mm-hmm. You know? Because it's like you hear it so much. Can you just imagine every day, everybody, happy holidays? I don't keep Christmas. Happy holidays. I don't keep Christmas. Happy holidays. I don't keep Christmas. I mean, you don't want to just keep saying that. You understand? Because that's what they actually saying. That's that veiled way of saying Merry Christmas to you. It ain't happy holidays because they don't say Happy Hanukkah. You know, my holiday is done. You know, hey, you ready for the holiday? My holiday over. It was over a couple weeks ago. You know, but anyway, let me stop right there. We'll pick back up in the next part of Exodus 1 and verse 10 next week. Anybody have any questions about anything? Hopefully everybody. Let me ask you this before I close up. And I know everybody who may be listening may not be able to answer this, but just think about this. For those who want to respond, you can. Are you learning anything? My question. Are you learning? Because I know this is different. The way that Yahweh has been taking us through the world. I know it's different. It's not like what everybody else is doing. But are you learning? That's what Yahweh wants to know. And I'll just leave it at that. Okay? All right. Cool, cool. Blessed are you, Yahweh, King of the universe, Rock of all eternities, righteous in all generations, the trustworthy mighty one who says and does, who speaks and fulfills, all of whose words are true and righteous. Trustworthy are you, Yahweh, our mighty one, and trustworthy are your words. Not one of your words is turned back to its origin unfulfilled, for you are mighty one, trustworthy and compassionate King. Blessed are you, Yahweh, the mighty one who is trustworthy in all his works. Hallelujah. Beshem Yahushua HaMashiach. Heavenly Father, as we conclude the lesson for today, we come before you and we ask you to uplift our hearts and our minds and to engrave upon them. Take this knowledge and this wisdom that you have given, that you have imparted to us, that it become a part of our being, Heavenly Father, that it assist with the transformation of our hearts and our minds. Heavenly Father, we pray for the cleansing of the blood of Mashiach Yahushua, strength by that spirit that you have given in his name, that we may all be obedient to your voice and submissive to your divine will. Heavenly Father, help us to be the Israel that you desire us to be. And when we go astray, Heavenly Father, to the right or to the left, through your loving kindness and your compassion, we pray that you chastise us, that we return to thee. We humbly and we sincerely ask these things, Heavenly Father, in the name of Yahushua, our Savior, our Redeemer, our soon-coming King. And as we enter into the second portion, Heavenly Father, of today's messages, uplift the heart and the mind of the Moré, who shall bring forth your word this day, that he may speak according to your divine will. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen.